anywhere from 5 to 25 Bibles laying around our homes. There's lots of people around the world who don't have that opportunity. And so Bible translation is a needed and noble occupation, cause in the world. So I would just put that out to the young people in this room. Consider, maybe God is calling you to be a Bible translator. And so this morning we are going to herald the Word of God. This Sunday's sermon will be different than most sermons here at Grace Church. The text this morning is Psalm 119. And as is our habit, we read the entirety of the text that we are preaching on. Some of you know what's coming. Some of you don't. Psalm 119 comes from the largest book of the Bible, the Psalms. And Psalm 119 is, in fact, the largest chapter of the Bible. It takes about 15 to 20 minutes to read through entirely. So I'm not going to ask everybody to stand up as I read it. Perhaps maybe I should so you don't fall asleep. But I just want to share a little bit about Psalm 119 before we get into the text this morning. So as I said, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's almost smack dab right in the middle of your Bible. If you try to open your Bible up to the middle, there's a good chance you might open up to Psalm 119. This is an amazing poem. Probably one of the greatest pieces of literature in the entire history of humanity. The psalm has 22 stanzas, and a stanza is just simply a grouping of text, a grouping of poetry, but 22 stanzas in the psalm. Each stanza is comprised of 8 different lines. So 22 stanzas, 8 different lines, it's 176 lines or 176 verses. It is an acrostic of the entire Hebrew alphabet. And so each stanza begins with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each line within that stanza begins with that letter. So if you look in your Bible, the first at Psalm 119, I'll give you a minute to turn there. The first stanza is Aleph. It's the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then each verse, the following 8 verses in Hebrew all begin with that letter. And it follows the whole way through the entire psalm. It's an incredible piece of literature. And the psalms, the psalmist, the writer, he is upholding, he is declaring, he is telling of the goodness of God's word. James Hamilton, who is a pastor and theologian, he writes this. Psalm 119 celebrates the fact that God's commands are for the good of human beings and are an expression of his love. This magnificent composition consisted of 22 8-verse stanzas in alphabetical order. And he submits that possibly going through the entire alphabet, the psalmist is putting this forth as the completion, the fulfillment of the word. He's using his language and he's saying, I'm going from A in a sense to Z, declaring the goodness of God's word. He uses 7 different phrases referring to God's word. Some people say 8. And you'll hear these within the text as we read it this morning. There is the law or Torah. There's testimony. So we have God's law, God's testimony, his precepts, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his word. And then some would add the 8th was what you would say. So I'll read them one more time. The law of God, the testimony of God, the precepts of God, the statutes of God, the commandments of God, the judgments of God, the word of God, and then the 8th one is what God says. So, we're going to try, or not try, we are going to go through the entire psalm. And so I want to encourage you to bear with me. I was talking with Ryan earlier this week, and I said, if I start at the beginning and just read right through, half the congregation is going to fall asleep. Probably because if I was sitting there, I would fall asleep. So a couple encouragements for us as we go through this. This is what I'm going to do. We're going to go through this psalm devotionally. I took time and I read each stanza and I wrote down a couple devotional thoughts and a couple applications. And so I'm going to go through this devotionally. We're going to read a stanza I'm going to point out a couple devotional thoughts and a couple applications from each. And I may skip some of those devotional thoughts depending on the time. I want to get out in under 2 hours here. And so we'll let the Spirit lead us in that sense. And kids, if you're looking for your questionnaire or your guide along, you don't have it this morning because I thought I'm not sure what I'm going to hit in my devotional thoughts and which ones I'm not, because this is a big psalm. So three goals. One, we're going to read through this entire psalm. Some of you have probably never read through Psalm 119, and so at the end of this service you can say, I actually heard the entirety of the longest chapter in the Bible. So we're going to read through that. The second one is I'm encouraging you to just take one to two takeaways from this massive, beautiful psalm. Just one to two. Okay? So if you get it from the first two stanzas, it doesn't mean you can fall asleep for the rest, but maybe save one for the second half. But it's going to be a lot. It's going to be a slog to go through this, but it's glorious, and I encourage you to stay with me. The third goal would be that I'm going to model for us how we pray through the Psalms. Sometimes our prayer lives are difficult. We don't know how to pray. And just picking up one of the Psalms and praying through it. So I'm going to choose a couple of these. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads at times, and we're going to pray through it. So like I said, if you're new to Grace, this is not a typical sermon. We're not going through and following everything exactly. There's going to be lots and lots left behind us as we walk through this Psalm. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll begin. So please bow your heads with me as I pray. Father God, I ask that you would be with us this morning. We have what feels like a monumental, joyous task in front of us to walk through this psalm. Father, I ask that you would guide me, that your Spirit would guide me in preaching this, in pointing things out. Father, I pray that you would work in the lives of this church as we go through this amazing poem. God, help us as a church to walk away more in awe of you. God, that we would have a deeper appreciation for your word. God, that you would speak to us corporately and individually. You know each soul in this room. You know where each of us have been this past week. God, you know the things that are on our hearts, the things that are in our minds. And I ask that you would kindly, gently address those things as we work through your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So a stanza is just going to be the eight verses, of the eight lines. You'll hear me refer to stanzas, and then you'll hear me refer to lines. So we're going to begin. So this is an interactive activity. When I read it, I'm asking you to look down at your Bible and follow along. As I point things out, put your finger on that so you can see it yourself. Psalm 119, this is the word of the Lord. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. So this first stanza sets the trajectory, the message of the whole of the psalm. Notice that the first four verses proclaim the blessedness that comes from a life centered on God's word. And the last four verses, the last four lines, are the writer's personal commitments to applying these truths to his own life. To be blessed, to be a blessed person is described with these adjectives in relation to God's words. They walk in it. So the blessed person walks in God's word. They keep his testimonies. It's another way of saying that they seek him with their whole heart. In contrast, shame is a result of not keeping the statutes of God. The blessed person walks in God's word, keeps his testimonies, and seeks him with the whole of their heart. If you're feeling shame in your life, there is a good chance it's because we are not walking in God's word. We have not made his word the center of our lives. So that's the first stanza. Now we're going to the second. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts, and I fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. If I were to title this one, I would call it The Desire for the Blessed Life. Get thoughts of Joel Osteen out of your mind when you hear that word blessed. That's not the type of blessed life that the psalmist has in mind. The stanza, it builds upon the writer's application by answering this question. How can a young man keep his way pure? We could say, how can a young person keep his way pure? He goes on to speak of the ways that he will guard his way. Again, listen to the commitments that this writer makes. He says, with my whole heart, I will seek you. I've stored your word in my heart, so that I may not sin against you. I was walking through the hallway earlier during Sunday school, and I heard the third and fourth grade class reciting scripture memory. It's exactly what this writer says. This is how I keep my way pure. I've stored your word in my heart. Not only does he store it within his heart, he declares the rules of God with his mouth. He delights in God's testimonies. He says, I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your words. This is a man who is committed to entrenching himself and his life in the word of God. He chooses, get this, he chooses to delight in it. How do you choose to delight in something? That's what he says. And he chooses to remember it, and he chooses to declare it, and he chooses to meditate on it. So here's the application. Obedience to the word of God is a volitional decision. Something we have to decide that we're going to do. He declares he will delight in God's statutes. So forget this idea of waking up like hoping that you feel like reading your Bible or feel like doing your scripture memory or feel like delighting in God's word. This man says, how do I protect my way? I'm going to do these things. I'm going to choose to do these things. Next stanza, Gimel, verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Now, three stanzas in, some of you are sitting there and you're saying, John, get real, I don't delight in God's word. I don't see it as the psalmist sees it. And I want to just pull out a couple verses from this stanza. The beauty of the Psalms is they are so down to earth. They are like, they're earthy. They're in the dirt, so to speak. They're real. This writer is a human, just like you, just like me. And he writes reflecting his own heart. Listen again to his prayer to God. He said, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. He recognizes his need for God's gracious kindness and his ability to even keep it. And then he continues and he asks this. He says, "Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things in your law." It's an honesty in this guy. He's saying, "God, please open my eyes that I can see the beauty in your law." And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you read God's word and you don't see beauty in it. And the Psalms is, he's demonstrating for us that we can pray and ask God these things. Like, open my eyes. I want to behold these wondrous things. And so this is where I just want to stop, and I'm going to pray this psalm. I'm going to ask us all to bow our head, and I'm going to pray that for those of us in this room who don't see the wondrous things of God's word. So please bow your heads as I pray. Father God, I pray that you would indeed deal bountifully with this people, with this church. God, we want to be a people who live. We want to be a people who keep your word. God, please open the eyes of those in this room, all of our eyes, God, that we may see your word, that we may behold wondrous things in your law, in your word. God, this earth is not our home. We are just passing through. So please do not hide your commandments from us. God, help us to see them clearly. God, help our souls to be consumed for longing with your word. God, I pray that we as a church would learn to delight in your testimonies, that they would be our guides, our counselors. In Jesus' name, amen. Dalit, verse 25, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of your ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of the faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." Again, a prayer at the very end to have his heart enlarged to the testimonies, to the precepts of God. James Hamilton titles this stanza, "My heart is narrow, make it wide." He doubles down on his last plea to God for help and his desire and ability to ground himself in the word of God. The language here is desperate. He said, "My soul clings, my soul melts, I cling to your testimonies." The psalmist recognizes God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are beautifully, they're demonstrated in this stanza. Listen to his cries for God's intervention in his heart. "Teach me, make me understand, strengthen me, enlarge my heart." Those are pleas to God. God, do these things for me. And then he recognizes his own responsibility. He says, "I will meditate on your wondrous works. I have chosen faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I will run in the ways of your commandments." He recognizes God's sovereignty in his life. "God, teach me these things. Help me to understand. Enlarge my heart." And then he says, "I will do these things." And he speaks of meditating on the wondrous works of God. So this is the application. Maybe this is one you take away from here. Choose one of God's wondrous deeds that he lays out in the Bible. Perhaps it's creation. Perhaps it's God's judgment on the world in the flood and saving Noah. Perhaps it's his saving Israel from Egypt or their passing through the Red Sea. Choose one of God's great deeds. Read it each day this week. And just spend time meditating on how great our God is. Next stanza. Hey. Verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it in the end. I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with the whole of my heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. So just a brief reflection here. I want to turn our eyes to the two central lines of this stanza, verses 36 and 37. The writer petitions God for a heart inclined, that is, turned toward his testimonies, and not to selfish gain. And then he follows it up. He says, turn my eyes from worthless things. We know what the worthless things of this life are. They're material. They will not last. You can hear Jesus' words in Matthew 6 say, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we're honest with ourselves, we all have worthless things that our hearts are inclined or turned toward. Maybe even now, we're reading God's law. We're supposed to delight in it, and your mind is somewhere else. Like, what are the things that you have in your life that you think about when you have nothing else to think about? It's a good way to determine where your heart is. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Are they worthless idols? Are they things that will not last in the end? And look at 36. Incline my heart toward your testimonies and not to selfish gain. The first time I read this through, I thought maybe it said something like not to dishonest gain. That's not what he's saying. He's saying turn my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. We could have gain that is honest, but it's motivated from a heart of selfishness. Could be something as small as a small business deal of, I was a contractor at one time, of replacing just one window for somebody. Not a lot of money in that, but my heart could be selfish in that. Maybe it's something as big as a multi-billion-dollar land deal. Do you have a heart that's turned towards selfish gain? Not dishonest gain, but selfish gain. If that's you, follow the Psalms' example and ask God to incline your heart to his testimonies. Verse 41, Vav. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me. For I trust in your word, and take not your word of truth utterly out of my mouth. For my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. There is a direct correlation between the faithfulness of God to his people and their testimony about him. I'll say that one more time. There's a direct correlation of God's faithfulness to his people and their testimonies about him. That's verses 41 and 42. It is God's steadfast love that compels us not only to praise him, but to tell others of him. And this includes answering those who oppose us and God himself. Now, maybe you don't have a lot of people that are opposing you for your Christian faith, but maybe you do. I don't know what your work environment's like, what your family environment's like, but people may oppose you to your face about your trust in God. And the psalmist here says, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. There is an appropriate place for the Christian to respond to those who are taunting them about their faith. And we testify back with God's faithfulness, God's kindness, God's steadfast love to us. This is what God has done for me. I don't care about your taunts. He has been faithful to me. Are we prepared to speak of God's faithfulness to us, to those who may taunt us? Like, do you have that kind of metal inside you when God over and over again shows you his faithfulness and a coworker says something and you just immediately shrink back from declaring what God's done for you? Verse 49, Zion. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. The first half of this stanza is focused on hope and comfort. And here we are taught that it is appropriate and good that we ground our hopes and comforts in the promises of God. The Bible is full of promises that God has made to his covenant people. And they are a means of grace for us to set our hope upon them. In times of affliction, confusion, desperation, and fear, we are to look to the promises of God and ground our hope there. But here's the catch. We have to be a people of the word to be able to ground our lives and our hopes in his promises. How will you know where to turn when everything feels like it's crumbling upon you if you've not been in the word? We need to be a people of the book. We need to read it and meditate on it and memorize it and understand it so that when those times come, we can ground our hope within God's promises. And a simple application of, do you have just a couple verses that you turn to in your darkest times? Give them memorized, or if not memorized, at least you know where to find them in the Bible. And when you feel that heaviness, that darkness, do you turn to God's promises? I'll just give you one that most of you know. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It doesn't stop there. So many coffee mugs and posters stop it right there. Read on and see what it says. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, I just want to stop right there and just launch into a sermon from here on out on those texts. But I won't, because we're way behind time, so I got to keep moving. This is not a blanket promise that ensures our lives will be easy. But for those who are called by God, all things are working for your good and his glory. If God's called you to himself, everything that happens in your life is working for your good and his glory. You may not see it now. You may not see it in this lifetime. But you will know it one day. Verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Verse 62 jumped off the page at me as I was reading through this. When was the last time, John, that you rose at midnight to praise God simply because of his rules and his righteousness? When was the last time any of us rose late in the night simply to praise God for who he is and how good his rules and his righteous decrees are? The writer here does. He rises at night to praise God. And praise doesn't necessarily mean singing. It could be that. It could be prayer. But I submit that to us. Next time you wake up in the middle of the night, you can't fall back asleep, start praising God for who he is. There's a lot more there, but we'll hasten on. Verse 65, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but the whole of my heart I keep. With the whole of my heart, I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Psalm 94, verse 12, reads this. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. I fear that too often in our evangelical circles, when one of our friends or family members is struggling with something hard in their life, we immediately want to just say something soothing and kind to them. It's going to be okay. It's fine. Here we're reminded that God disciplines those he loves. If you're going through affliction, it could be because God means to discipline you in his kindness. It may be because of poor decisions that you've made in the past. God uses natural consequences to teach us all the time. It could be that we have sin in our lives that God is seeking to root out. Or it could be that we've done nothing wrong to deserve it. And God is simply using a hard thing in our lives to sanctify us. That is, to make us more righteous, to make us more holy, to shape us into the image of his Son. If we immediately go to one of those things and just assume that's the case when we're dealing with affliction and don't consider the others and don't talk to our friends and say, have you considered, is there sin in your life? Maybe God is just using this affliction to sanctify you. Maybe you've done nothing wrong, but God disciplines those he loves. And so I just submit that we keep the breadth of why we may be disciplined in our minds. And when we comfort those and bring warning to others, we should think of these different ways that God disciplines us because he loves us. Yud, verse 73, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to the promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Why is it that God gets to make the rules? Like, this is, in one sense, an instruction manual for life. Why is it that he gets to do that? Why are his rules, his statutes, his precepts, his testimonies, his commandments, his law? Why are they good and right? Or why is it that we should follow them? Put simply, he is the creator, and we are the creatures. There is a creator-creature distinction. The potter gets to decide what the clay is used for, why and how it is to be crafted. God is the potter, we are the clay. Verse 73 testifies to this. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Therefore, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. There are other reasons that we obey God's word. This one verse does not exhaust all those reasons. It's just one of many. But God made you, whether you believe it or not, and he knows how your life works best. And he spells it out in his word for each and every one of us. The application here, this one hit me the most and is my favorite. Have you recently meditated on the creator-creature distinction? Again, pick a couple verses of the chapters of the Bible this week and meditate on them. I'll give you Genesis 1 and 2, the creation story. Take them home and read them this week, or maybe Psalm 139, or read Job chapter 38 through chapter 42, verse 6. Meditate on the fact that there is a vast distinction between the creator, God, and you, his creature. Okay, we're halfway, so I need to hasten. I'm going to read the next three stanzas, and then we'll reflect a little bit on them. Verse 81, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forsaken your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. I can't go on without talking here. God cares about you when you're struggling. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. We don't know what it's like to be persecuted to the point that we are afraid of our lives and our livelihood. Some maybe more so than others. You may be in a job where you might lose your job for speaking out of your Christian beliefs. But this psalm here, this stanza is a prayer for the afflicted people and persecuted people across the world. How long, O Lord, they say? When will you comfort me? We got to keep moving. Lamed, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. I do not stray from your precepts. God's word stands forever. The psalmist says, I have seen a limit to perfection in this world. But in contrast, he says, your commandment is exceedingly broad. It is exceedingly perfect. And I do not stray from your precepts. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my mouth, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Nun, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hands continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Question concerning this stanza: what is the best way to avoid stepping into a snare? It is to light up the place where your foot will fall next. This is probably the best known verse in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And this is that verse is further explained in verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Do you light your footsteps with God's words? Are we constantly imbibing God's word in a way that we think biblically, that in a sense our eyes are illuminated with God's word? So the decisions we're making have God's word of light upon them. Big decisions, little decisions. Is God's word lighting all those things up? Verse 113. I'm going to read from 113 down to 128, I promise. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep your commandments, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. How uncomfortable does it make you that the psalmist starts out by saying he hates the double-minded? Like, if we love God, if we're inclined to God and his law, we would hate those who are double-minded against him. There's a lot that could be said there, a lot that I could qualify, but that's what the text says. If you're confused about that, please talk to me later. But there should be a sense of hatred when we see people disregarding God's law. There's just a beautiful imagery here that I want to point out. I think it's worth pointing out. At the end of both stanzas, he writes of his love for God's commands. And at the beginning of 113, he talks about his hate for the double-minded. And then he uses these metallurgy terms. 119, he says, all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. And at the end of 127, he said, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. I just simply point that out. This guy is doing beautiful imagery in this poetry. But I want to ask, are you guarding your heart against double-mindedness? Movies, entertainment, it's the easy ones to pick on. Do those things reflect a double-mindedness within us? What about our friendships? Are we enjoying hanging out with people that are double-minded towards God's law? That's not to say that we shouldn't be hanging out with people who are not believers. We should. But are we enjoying those times in a way that's unhelpful to our Christian walk? Verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. When's the last time you cried because you saw people not keeping God's law? I asked myself that. When's the last time I actually wept because I saw someone not keeping God's law? There may be like a discontinuity between my affections towards God and his law and my emotions when I see people not keeping it. I was also struck by verse 133, let no iniquity get dominion over me. We need to be praying that. God, let no type of sin get dominion over my life. Perhaps if you're dealing with a long-term habitual sin, and I don't just mean long-term habitual sexual sins, that's the easy one to go to, but maybe being bitter or angry or just a malcontent. Maybe the reason you're still dealing with that is because you've not prayed and asked God, let no form of iniquity get dominion over me. Verse 137. Soon done. You guys are doing well. Thank you. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. And here this theme of God's, the enduring nature of God's law is prominent here in verses 137 through 144. It is a forever law because God is a forever God. He existed before the creation of time. Therefore, the law that reflects his character and who he is has always existed and always will exist. That is one reason we can stand on it and be confident. God's law has always been around because it's a reflection of who he is. It will always continue. Verse 145, with my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before the dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord, according to your justice. Give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known of your testimonies, that you have founded them forever. There's a bit of desperation in these verses. The cry for help is grounded in God's steadfast love, yet it seems that this psalmist in this time writing is, there's circumstances in his life where he feels that God is somewhat far from him or silent. And there may be times when we feel abandoned by God. We may feel that he's far from us. In those moments, we can take comfort, as the psalmist does, that God is still there. And he, the psalmist, is crying out to God for salvation, waking early in the morning and awake at late night in prayer. And so I say, in times of trouble, do not lose heart. It is in those times that we need to cry loudest to God to hear us. And we need to cry with faithfulness, knowing that he will hear us and answer us. Verse 153, look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The psalmist is crying for vindication, and he's grounding that in his love and remembrance of God's law. This is not a works-based salvation. But there's something to be said here about this. If you are living a life that is in pursuit of holiness and you see gradual sanctification in your life, this psalm, this stanza, gives us warrant to say, God, look at my life. I love you. Please vindicate me against those who are opposed to me. And I'll leave it there because I wrestled with it and I couldn't do any better than that. Verse 161. I'm going to read this one without comment and then go right into the last one. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in all of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Verse 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word. For all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. Listen to 176. After 175 verses of committing to following God, of extolling God's word, listen to the earthiness of this psalm. Verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. He knows he is a fallen man. He knows that he strays. And he's saying, God, seek me, for I know your commandments. And I think that for there in 176 is not saying, seek me because I know your commandments. I think he's saying, I know your commandments. I know what kind of shepherd you are. When I stray, you will come and seek me out. He recognizes his limits and he recognizes Yahweh's sovereignty over him. And now I'll close. Good job, dear church, in sticking with me through that. This is God's word. It is important. That's a long section of text to go through. And I'm going to quote James Hamilton here. He says, the author of Psalm 119 speaks as though the difference between life and death, heaven and hell, is the word of God. This man prays like one who recognizes that the Bible prescribes practices that result in joy and prohibits those that yield pain. And he wants gladness, not grief. Even as he recognizes his appetite for all that results in destruction. Because he recognizes in himself the desire for what God has forbidden, he prays for the Lord to write the Torah on his own heart, for the law, for the Lord to explain to him the inner logic of his commandments and precepts, and for the new understanding to be a domino effect into obedience. And then he says, the message of Psalm 119, this is Hamilton writing, he said, to quote my wife, God's word is awesome. Producing the fear of God, filling the content of what his people are to believe, drawing the boundaries within which they are to live, commanding avoidances of death-dealing sin, giving light that exposes snares on the path, cleansing the way of deception and falsehood, promising the salvation ready to be revealed, and all of it faithful, the sum total of truth, causing understanding and wisdom. There is nothing in the world like the Bible. And I'll just put this out there. When this was written, the law was the first five books of the Bible. He's saying, I love that stuff. I delight in that stuff. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that's like honey on my tongue. One last verse. In Deuteronomy 17, chapter 17, this is what I'm going to close with. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20. It's God telling Israel how their king should behave and should act. This is what he says. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write it for himself, in a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. In accordance with Deuteronomy 17, the future king from David's line was expected to be a man of the Torah, of the law. The future Davidic king was supposed to be a man steeped in the law of God. How would that future king live if he were to live out the sentiments communicated through Psalm 119? And Hamilton says this, he would live the way the main character of the Gospels did. Jesus fulfills this. We read this, it's heavy. There's a lot that we're saying, I cannot do that. And there's a lot that we're commanded to do in our weakness through Christ. But Christ fulfills this law. He is the Davidic king who fulfills Psalm 119. We should take great pleasure and joy in that, dear church, because it is on Christ that we place our hope and our faith. Please pray with me. Dear God, I thank you for your goodness, your kindness, helping us get through that very, very sweet and very, very long text. God, I ask that you would deposit a couple truths in each one of our hearts that we could walk from this. There's a lot we could take, and I ask that you would speak to each one of us in a way that we need to be spoken to. God, for those that are afflicted, I pray that you would comfort them. And God, those that are too comfortable, I do pray that you would afflict them with this word. You are good and your word is good, and we are grateful for it. We thank you that your son Jesus fulfills all this for us. And it's in his name that we say amen. I invite you to